Good morning, church. It's wonderful to be able to gather to worship our Lord and God once more. Why don't we pray together as we come and receive from God Himself. Our gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You for an invitation to worship You and to relate to You. Our Lord and God, we recognize how countercultural and profound gathered worship is. It is a form of resistance against our culture. Our culture that prizes productivity as a means of building identity. Our Lord and God, we come to Your word and we recognize it's because of Your faithfulness to us that we are who we are, treasured and valued in Your sight. And so, Lord and God, would You continue to shape us and form us through Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me invite you to keep your Bibles open and your sermon outlines available. Because here's the reality, church. We live in a world where talk is cheap. We live in a world where talk is cheap. It's easier to talk about something rather than doing the thing we talk about, isn't it? This is especially true in an internet age. Those of you who are part of the younger crowd, you know what I mean. We call them keyboard warriors, right? People who hide behind their screens and keyboards to flame or to troll people. They're the ones who talk a big game, but very little follow through. Because there's little accountability, because we never have to meet these keyboard warriors, they never have to live up to what they say. We find this in the gaming world. You've probably been infuriated by keyboard warriors. But we also find them on social media. And we know that some platforms are particularly toxic, right? But you don't have to be young to notice. It's always been like this. The lead up to our political elections are often the times when we citizens are lied to the most, right? Big promises for infrastructure, big talk about funding, but again, very little follow through. CEO of companies, marketers, salespeople, especially near the end of financial year, do the same thing to put food on the table. Lots of fancy words, a lot of style, but very little substance. And let's be honest, could this partly be why so many of us have trust issues? We are deeply suspicious about what people say to us, and we don't even know what to believe in anymore. And so we're always on guard. Don't you realize that? Have you noticed that there's a guardedness, there's a wall that we've built because we have this profound sense of distrust to the world we interact with. There is a tenseness and anxiety in the way we relate to the world. We don't know who to trust. And at the same time, because we are afraid of being taken advantage of, we play to the same game. We too begin to talk a big game. We say things that we don't mean, and all of this is a defense mechanism. I hope you can see that this is a terribly toxic environment to live in. No one wants to live in this constant fear of being taken advantage of or being lied to, but in a dog-eat-dog world, it seems like this is the only way to survive, even if we hate it. As always, this human condition that I'm describing is new, but also not so new. These are expressions of the condition that is as old as humanity, because we find the same thing in the Bible. It was read out to us earlier, and it is described as fickleness, or double-mindedness, or to be inconstant. These are not the same as being dishonest or deceptive, but the concepts are connected. To be fickle or double-minded is more like making promises that we do not mean or saying things that we are not compelled to follow up with or to keep up with. It's the opposite of being faithful. That's why today's passage is fickle or faithful. Because to be fickle is to change all the time, but to be faithful is to be committed. To be committed in thought, in word, and deed. And that's the focus of our passage today. It shows us how we can resist a culture where talk is cheap. And as always, it's grounded in the gospel, the message of Jesus that produces life and flourishing. If you have your outlines, let me invite you to notice three things there. Firstly, we're going to look at the debatable matter. What's the issue at hand in our passage? Then we'll look at the doctrinal foundation. On what basis do we make a commitment to faithfulness? And then thirdly, we'll look at the discipline of faithfulness. We'll talk about aspects of faithfulness we ought to consider as Christians. And as we work our way through this sort of pretty long passage, what should come across clearly to us is that God's faithfulness to us compels us towards faithfulness to others. God's faithfulness to us compels us towards faithfulness to others. Let's tease this out in detail, shall we? Point one, we look at the debatable matter. We notice this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15 to 17. It's in your outlines. Chapter 1, verses 22 to chapter 2, verse 4. It was read out to us earlier, and as we read through it, we may realize that the main question of our passage is this. Listen very closely. This is the main question, right? Was Paul breaking his promise about his visit to Corinth? Was Paul breaking his promise about his visit to Corinth? In other words, was he going to make one visit or two visits? Here's the thing, right? In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5 to 7, so this is the book before, right? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5 to 7, this is like part one of the 2 Corinthians, not trilogy, but duology, I don't know what you call it, right? But Paul states that in 1 Corinthians 16, he was going to make one extended visit, right? Turn to the passage with me, maybe that will make it clearer. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 to 7, it says, "After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while, or even spend the winter there, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and only make a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." What Paul is saying here is this: just one visit. A long one, but just one. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that's the book we're looking at, verses 15 to 16, he says, "Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea." Now, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying, I'm going to make two visits instead of one extended one. One on his way to Macedonia, another one on his way back. Okay, is that doing your head in yet? Because he does it one more time, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, it's as if Paul changed his mind again. Verse 23 says, "I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth." So now, Paul went to Corinth once, but he's not returning the second time. Okay, here's the debatable matter. How many visits was Paul going to make? One, as he promised earlier? Two, as he clarified later? Or one again? In other words, was Paul doing what many in our world do so well? Make promises without any intention of keeping them and changing these promises when it suits them. As verse 17 says, was Paul being fickle, double-minded, or inconsistent when he said he will only make one trip? Now, you might be thinking, okay, Mr. Preacher, thank you for that elaborate explanation, but so what? So what if Paul changes mind? Because all of this seems harmless enough, doesn't it? But you see, in context, this change of mind was used by some of Paul's opponents to prove his illegitimacy, to prove his unsuitability as an apostle and servant of God. If you remember, 2 Corinthians 1 starts off by saying, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." Apostle means sent one. So Paul's opponents are saying, if Paul is really sent by God, then shouldn't he be clear about God's plans? Now, that's a pretty logical argument, isn't it? And if Paul keeps changing his mind, then surely he cannot represent God himself. Now, this was huge. Because all of this was used by Paul's opponents to firstly disprove his credibility. And then significantly, if they can disprove his credibility, they can disprove his message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in simple terms, if we cannot trust Paul's words on how many times he is coming to Corinth, how can we trust his words when he preaches about Jesus Christ? This was a major issue. Was Paul fickle or faithful? As an aside, isn't it interesting that legitimacy and authenticity of our words are not often based on the big promises we make, but on the very little and seemingly insignificant things we say along the way? Don't we realize that to be true? Our legitimacy and authenticity is not based on the big promises, but the little things we say along the way. So point two, right? Paul responds from chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. And here we notice that Paul's response is grounded in the triune work of God. The triune work of God. Basically, Paul is saying here that as surely as God is faithful, as surely as Jesus is our Savior, and as surely as the Holy Spirit is given to all believers, what I've said is true and sure. That's Paul's argument. Let's look at it in detail, right? Verse 18 says this, and I read for us, "But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no." If you have your own Bibles, I want you to underline, "as surely as God is faithful." That's a very important passage, because here, Paul is connecting his own faithfulness to the faithfulness of God the Father. You see, when we think of God's faithfulness, we think of passages like Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. You might be familiar with this, right? "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." Lamentations 3, verses 22 to 23, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Or 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, right? "God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." These passages and more speak of God's faithful action in redeeming and protecting us. And every single one of these passages comes to fruition. It was prayed to us earlier. Israel is redeemed from slavery, Jason prayed in the congregational prayer. The people of God are blessed. And all who trust in Jesus are given eternal life. What God says becomes a reality. All of these faithful actions are grounded in God's attribute of faithfulness. God's reliability, God's dependability, God's loyalty. Friends, God will never go back on his words. So, Paul is saying here, as surely as God is faithful, I was not being fickle or double-minded. I wasn't making things up. That's part one of his argument. And then in verse 19, turn there with me, Paul grounds his answer in the promises made in Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says this, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes." Can I confess something to you? When I read this, I was a bit confused, right? It's like, oh, what's going on here? Yes and no, right? And that confusion is actually part of the beauty of the passage, right? In effect, the passage is saying the work of Jesus was not confusing. It was not fickle. Jesus didn't say, oh, yes, I'll save you. And then, no, I guess I won't. It was not a yes or no. Jesus didn't change his mind. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So is salvation found in Christ? Yes. So Paul is saying here, as surely as Jesus is the promised Savior, I was not being fickle or double-minded. I wasn't making things up. That's part two. Part three of his answer then, he grounds his answer in the giving of the Holy Spirit. Verses 21 to 22 says this, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Friends, what we know from Scripture is that God the Father is the architect of salvation. He designed it from the beginning of time. God the Son is the one who accomplishes salvation. So architect, but then the Son is the one who accomplishes. He died to pay the penalty of sin on our behalf. And then God the Spirit is the one who applies the salvation. So architect, accomplish, and apply. The Spirit directs our hearts to trust in Jesus Christ. You see, the language of anointing in this passage, anointing means that the Holy Spirit is given to us. Just as you anoint or apply oil or perfume to someone, maybe this morning before you came to church, God the Father appoints or anoints the Spirit to each and every believer. That's what it means to anoint. The language of seal, seal of ownership, sounds foreign to us, but we actually have the same thing, okay? Kids, you have one of those stickers with your names on it, right? You pester your parents to print them, right? If you put that sticker on a book or on a water bottle, that's a seal of ownership. You're saying, this book, this water bottle belongs to me. For others, if you sign your own contract, a contract for a home, a contract for a car loan, you're saying, this home, this loan belongs to me. That's a seal of ownership. God gives us the Holy Spirit as a seal, saying that we belong to Him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And these are spiritual realities in salvation. The triune God actively at work in redeeming us from sin and death. And we know all this to be true, not just because it's here in Scripture, but also because you know it to be a reality in your lives. I want you to reflect with me for just a moment. How many of us can claim that we trust in Jesus purely by our own initiative, purely by our own smarts, purely by our own hard work? How many of us can say, I'm a Christian because I'm smart, I'm hardworking, I took the initiative? Now, that's not to say that none of us carefully examined the claims of Jesus. That's not to say that you didn't study the Bible. That's not to say that faith is blind faith. But all of us can agree that without the work of God drawing us in and showing us the beauty of the gospel, none of us repent and believe. The fact that we confess our sins to be a reality, the fact that we profess that Jesus is our only Savior, the fact that we repent and trust in Him for eternal life demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is given to us to soften our hearts and to move us. Now, as an aside, right, verses 21 to 22 is much more loaded than that, because it doesn't just speak of the Holy Spirit's work of claiming us as God's own. It also speaks of the Holy Spirit being a deposit, a guarantee of what is to come. So many accounting terms, right? Seal of ownership, deposit, right? In other words, the gospel speaks of two realities. Two realities. Listen very closely. Firstly, that in Christ, you are given new life. That's good news, isn't it? In Christ, you are given new life. But the second reality is this. Your best is yet to come. Your best is yet to come. That new life is given to all who believe, but there's more. That's what the deposit is saying. There is a bright future for all who are part of God's promises. How do we know this to be true? The Holy Spirit is given as a deposit, as a promise. So coming back to Paul's argument, Paul is saying here, as surely as the Holy Spirit is given, I was not being fickle. I was not being double-minded about our plans. Indeed, in the tail end of our reading, especially chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Paul makes clear that his change of plans had two great purposes. The change of plan, firstly, is so that they would know Paul's love for them. And then secondly, the change of plans was so that their joy would be deepened. Now here's the thing, friends. The triune God's redemptive action makes two things clear, doesn't it? Two things clear. Firstly, it tells us that God is faithful. He is trustworthy. He is reliable. And friends, that means that we can take God at His word, because his own reputation and character are on the line. And this is seen vividly in the work of Jesus Christ. This is also seen in the giving and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And according to Paul, these are the doctrinal foundations for his faithfulness. You see, Paul recognizes that as one redeemed by God in Jesus Christ, he is brought into a new reality. A new reality where he is called to mirror the very character of God. Passages like Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 makes this clear, right? You might know this off the top of your heads. Galatians 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's the new reality for Christians. The life I now live in a body, I live by faith in a Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. You see, Paul recognizes that being fickle or double-minded is no longer an option because he is a new creation. He cannot but seek to walk in the steps of his Savior. He is in effect saying, God's faithfulness to us compels us towards faithfulness to others. That's the first thing that the triune work of God tells us. But the second thing is this. Listen very closely. God's redemptive action also puts Christians in a position of strength. It puts Christians in a position of strength from which faithfulness to others makes sense. Friends, can we agree that without the gospel, faithfulness to others does not make sense? Think about it. Why do we tend towards fickleness or double-mindedness to begin with? Well, as mentioned earlier, it's a sort of defense mechanism in a world filled with lies, in a world where this is everyone's MO, where half-truths are the way to go. And so for many of us, we feel like unless we play by the world's rules, we're going to miss out. Unless I play by the world's rules, I'm going to be taken advantage of. And so faithlessness is often our way of fighting back, even if we don't like it. But friends, here's a question. What if our backs are not against the wall? What if we actually are not in a position of weakness where we have to play by the world's rules? What if we are actually in a position of strength where we are not afraid of being taken advantage of, where we are not afraid of missing out? Don't you see, the gospel shows us that God has been absolutely faithful to us in Jesus Christ. All we could ever want and need is found in him. Your greatest treasure? Found in Christ. Your greatest hope? Found in Christ. Your greatest joy? Also found in Christ. Sure, many of these things will take time to realize and understand, and your depth of understanding will increase and deepen as you mature and age as Christians. But these are biblical promises, aren't they? That in Christ, friends, there is no missing out. That in Christ, the God of all vindication, the judge who knows all things, is for us. My brothers and sisters, we don't have to play by the world's rules anymore. We can actually pursue faithfulness because God has been faithful to us. We actually have the resources to live in a way that is good for us and good for everyone around us, to live in a world that we wish existed but doesn't. And it doesn't because we are all fighting to protect ourselves. Friends, if you are not a Christian and if you don't understand what Christians believe in, then here it is. The gospel tells us that God has won the fight for us. He has won the fight over sin and death. He has made the powerless powerful in Christ. And this strength we're given is what enables us to be faithful in all that we do. And our longing is that you would get in on this by trusting in Jesus today. But here's the thing. There will be consequences for living like this. I do not want to for a moment give you the impression that it's going to be easy. And in fact, if you know anything about reality, you know that it's hard. So come with me to point three and the third point, and we'll discover why. Because with this debatable matter and the doctrinal foundation in mind, we come to the discipline of faithfulness, because this is where the rubber really hits the road for us. You see, what Paul is doing here is not just defending his apostleship and defending his legitimacy as a messenger of God. Paul here is illustrating an essential expression of Christianity. The expression that God's faithfulness to us compels us towards faithfulness. But you see, faithfulness, you could say, like every form of spirituality, is a discipline. That's why John so appropriately named the summer series Spiritual Disciplines. These are disciplines that are prayerful and grace-filled, but like any discipline, needs to be trained. Those of you who are any sort of performance athletes, sports, even studies, you realize that things need to be trained, right? No one climbs out of bed overnight being a really good runner. I've tried. That doesn't work, right? No one gets out of bed overnight loving, pursuing, and delighting in faithfulness straight away. And according to Paul, disciplining our faithfulness looks like training in at least three areas. And we come back to the beginning of our reading today, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12, which says this. Let me read it out for us. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. There are three words worth underlining here. It's conscience, integrity, and sincerity. Because firstly, to exercise faithfulness is to train our conscience. To train our conscience. Many of you will know that a conscience is a human sense of right and wrong. It's a moral compass, you could say. Some call this the still small voice that speaks, right? And obviously, you don't have to be a Christian to have a conscience. Everyone has one. For example, whenever we see someone vulnerable being hurt, someone vulnerable being taken advantage of, and you feel a deep sense of injustice, like, how could that happen? We realize that our consciences are kicking in. Our consciences are a human sense of right and wrong. Our conscience reveal what we value. So if we see someone vulnerable being hurt and we squirm, we get a bit uncomfortable with that, it reveals that we value vulnerable people. Our consciences are actually a very helpful guide. But you see, our consciences are not neutral. For many of us, our consciences are tuned by our culture, by our upbringing. For example, some cultures feel strongly about laziness, so our consciences have been tuned to value hard work and productivity. Are you the kind of person where when you sit down and do nothing, you feel bad? Your conscience has been tuned to value productivity. But what's more, like all human senses, our consciences are deeply affected by sin. Our consciences are deeply affected by sin. In other words, our sense of right and wrong are not always right. And so, dear brothers and sisters, what we need is to carefully train our consciences and to do so by tuning them to God's will as it is revealed in God's word, so that we begin to feel and think what God feels and thinks. To tune our consciences to God's will as it is revealed in God's word. You see, Paul in verse 12 says that our consciences testify that we have conducted ourselves with integrity and sincerity. He is saying that his conscience has guided him to the conclusion that he has done the right thing. How? It is because his conscience has been shaped by the gospel. We talked about it, verses 18 to 22, the triune work of God. And so we need to discipline our conscience so that it favors faithfulness. Another area of discipline is our integrity. Such a powerful word, integrity. The word integrity is connected to other words like purity or holiness. They are really rare words and concepts today, aren't they, right? We don't find them in our ordinary vocabulary. But we actually deeply treasure and value this. To be a person of integrity, purity, or holiness is to have no sense of deceit or deception. No deceit or deception. It is to be someone who can be trusted. Don't you just feel so relaxed when you're around people who can be trusted? People of integrity. And there are many ways that we can cultivate integrity, but in the context of our passage, we're thinking about integrity and faithfulness in terms of our speech, what we say. So perhaps it's worth for us to consider disciplining the way we speak. So when we speak, it may be worth asking kind of three broad questions. I find this to be helpful sometimes, right? Three questions. Is what I'm saying true? Is what I'm saying true? Now, that's easy enough. But number two, is what I'm saying open to misunderstanding, misinterpretations, or false conclusions? Is what I'm saying open to misunderstanding, misinterpretations, or false conclusions? That's another helpful question to ask. Another question that you could consider asking is, are the impact of my words consistent with its intent? Are the impact of my words consistent with its intent? Now, all of this sounds like common sense, doesn't it? But sadly, common sense doesn't make it a common occurrence. Because for some of us, our livelihoods depend on our ability to shroud truth with lies. Yet faithfulness that we are compelled to pursue from our passage pushes us towards examining and disciplining our words very carefully so that we become people of integrity. The last area to discipline is our sincerity. That's the third aspect. To be sincere means to be transparent, to have nothing to hide, is to have pure motives. Now, we all know what it's like to interact with insincere people, right? Insincere. Maybe they're in your family or you work with them or something like that, right? You just have to question everything they say and do. Like, is there something behind what they're saying and do? Like, every good deed, every good work, it's questioned. Oh, what are you trying to accomplish here? What's the end game? What's your agenda? To pursue sincerity is to have no hidden agenda. That to the best of your ability, what you see is what you get. And I hope we can see that these are surprisingly easy concepts to grasp, but hard realities to live. For some of us, this will be a major 180-degree turn in the way we live. And so my encouragement to us as we think about this is not to realize, oh my goodness, the step is so big, but to realize that what we need is small steps of faith. What could it look like? Well, why don't you come to our conclusion as we consider our formation in fours. Formation in fours. Truths to treasure. Firstly, we observe that God is faithful to all of his promises. God is faithful to all of his promises. Everything God says can be trusted in, can be depended on, can be relied upon. Unlike our world where talk is cheap, God's word reflects his character. Now, there are a ton of implications to this, right? But you know, partly this means that we can read this book, the Bible, with a deep sense of confidence. Second of all, our passage tells us that God's faithfulness to us compels us towards faithfulness to others. We're coming back to our main idea, aren't we? God's faithfulness to us compels us towards faithfulness to others. There is always a natural overflow. Paul insisted he was faithful because of God's faithfulness, and we are exhorted in our passage to do the same, aren't we? This is a truth for Christians to treasure. The task of faithfulness is grounded in the theological reality of God's own faithfulness. Those are two truths to treasure. Okay, now what are some feelings to face? Because we know that to apply these things isn't just to know more. It is to confront some very real feelings and emotions that arise out of our text. And I mentioned earlier that pursuing faithfulness is not going to be easy. I think we can all agree it's good. You don't even need to be a Christian to think this is good. But what's more, we now have the doctrinal foundations for doing so, but this doesn't immediately remove the feeling of fear. Fear. You see, the fear as mentioned, the fear of maybe losing out because you cannot wow people with your promises. You know, some people, they make up for their lack of substance with lots of charisma. And now this passage of faithfulness says, you know what? Integrity, sincerity, and you realize people are going to start seeing me differently. The fear of disappointing others because you failed to do what you said you would do, and now you can no longer use half-truths to prop up your failures. The fear of being seen differently by others because you have to embrace the fact that maybe you are not as impressive as you would like others to think you are. There's also the fear of being taken advantage of, and that's so real, isn't it? Because sure enough, many will take our meekness as our weakness. This fear is the reason many of us think that the Bible is not realistic about life. We might think, if you can walk a day in my shoes, you know that I cannot live a day like this. Mr. Preacher, you have no idea what it's like. And of course I don't. But dear Christians, do we believe that the Bible is God's word, the truth? Do we believe that God's way is the path towards flourishing? More specifically, do we believe that God is our vindicator, even when we are being taken advantage of? Do we believe that God's approval is all we need in the face of disapproval from others? Do we believe that hard work and honesty is more glorifying to God than laziness and making up excuses? Do we believe that the identity God has given to us as sons and daughters are more precious than whatever status the world promises to give to us? Today's passage draws out many of our fears and shows us that the gospel is the only remedy. And unless we confront these fears with the gospel, none of us will be moved towards a type of bold faithfulness that we see in our passage. So perhaps what's stopping us from faithfulness is not so much that the Bible ignores reality, but the fact that the Bible offers a new reality, a reality where faithfulness is possible because of what Christ has done for us. That's a feeling to face fear. Let's grapple with that, won't we? Well, what are some actions to apply? I think there are at least three, and I'll be quick on this. Firstly, if it is true that our consciences can be disciplined and tuned, if that's true, then perhaps an action to apply is to retune our consciences to the Word of God. To retune our consciences to the Word of God. As mentioned, consciences are not neutral things. They are conditioned. And because they are conditioned, they can also be hardened. They can be hardened. Perhaps you've experienced this before, right? What used to feel wrong can feel normal and acceptable over time. What used to feel wrong can feel normal and acceptable over time. And who we surround ourselves with, what we allow to fill our minds, what we warmly embrace shapes our consciences. I think a clear action coming out of this passage is to constantly retune this to the Word of God, like a musical instrument that needs to be tuned every time it's moved. You got to pay that piano tuner, $200 every single time, right? We too need to tune our consciences frequently, lest we start sounding more like the world than children of God. Because that's the contrast in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 17, right? Paul says he didn't make plans in a worldly manner. He recognized that there's a tension. Clearly, the worldly way is to be fickle and double-minded, but in contrast, his conscience was formed by the gospel and scripture. So friends, let's constantly retune our consciences to the Word of God. Second action to apply is this. Value integrity and holiness as virtues rather than weaknesses. Value integrity and holiness as virtues rather than weaknesses. This is an action to change our attitudes. Now, I don't think that we intentionally think integrity to be a vice, but if integrity and holiness is to be free of deceit, I don't think we naturally consider them to be virtues either. Deceit is a weapon we use to protect ourselves. But Scripture tells us that integrity and holiness are new tools to honor the Lord. So here is a change in attitude. Integrity, dear friends, young or old, integrity is greater than deceit. Second action to apply. Thirdly, third action is this. Pursue sincerity and transparency in all that we do. Pursue sincerity and transparency in all that we do. Yes, no more hidden agendas. No more suspicious motives. No more shady, underhanded tactics. You are given new life in Jesus Christ, and part of this is walking in righteousness and sincerity. My prayer is that our posture will now begin to bend towards sincerity and transparency as an expression of our faithfulness towards others. So let's land these actions to apply. And I want to offer you three points to ponder over the course of this week, maybe even right now. Question number one is this. What book of the Bible will I intentionally read, meditate on, and allow to shape me this quarter? See, part of what we're called to do is retune our consciences to God's word. Then what book of the Bible can I warmly embrace this quarter, January to March, right? If you are a new Christian, you may want to pick up a gospel writing in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In this, you'll begin to gain a greater sense of what Christ has accomplished for us, what he has done on our behalf, and how we've been called to live. If you've trusted in Jesus a little longer, you may want to return to a letter or an epistle in the New Testament where there are clear ethical commands. 1 Corinthians, perhaps. Galatians, perhaps. James sounds really good. You may have read these many times before, but remember, tuning is not a once-off activity. It is coming back to our standards again and again and allowing our hearts to be gripped and transformed by it. There are also plenty of Old Testament books we can turn to. The book of Amos is fantastic in thinking about mercy. Proverbs is so practical. I remember my mom used to do this, right? She would say, whatever you do, if you don't read the Bible, just do this, right? Read Proverbs in the whole month. There are 31 books, one chapter a day. And I thought, oh, how annoying. But, this process of going through again and again. You notice something about Proverbs, right? Proverbs is not thematic. It doesn't say chapter 1 is about wealth, chapter 2 is about time, chapter 3 is about hard work, right? These themes are laced throughout the entire book. Why? Because the Bible recognizes that we need to be retuned again and again and again, coming back to the same themes again, again, and again. The book of Esther shows us tenderness and sacrifice. Here are a few snapshots. There's so much more, right? So friends, what are you and your family going to pick up and sit down and intentionally read together, meditate on, and allow to shape you over these next few months? Don't leave without making some sort of resolution. Next question is this. What are the areas of my life where I am most prone to blending in with the world? What are the areas of my life where I am most prone to blending in with the world? Again, Paul was deeply aware of the world's standards in chapter 1, verse 17. It was like ours, same standard, right? Talk is cheap, words don't matter. And the temptation is always for us to blend in. It's survival, isn't it? Especially in Australia, tall poppy syndrome. You stand out, you get cut down. But as we examine the Bible, standing out is actually the far more Christian approach. That's what holiness means. So I'd like to encourage you to consider what areas of your life where you're most prone to blending in. Is it at work? Are you in an environment where there is a constant pressure to be unfaithful in your words, actions, and motivations? Is it in your relationships? Are there relationships where it's a space for deceit and sincerity? Insincerity, I apologize. Is it in your personal, private, unseen life where publicly you show yourself to be a certain way, but your true self, your worldly self, is evident when no one else is watching? What are the areas in your life where you're most prone to blending in? Lastly, what could integrity and sincerity look like in those contexts? What could integrity and sincerity look like? What we're seeing in our passage is that Paul used the occasion of his accusation to mirror God's faithfulness. It makes sense for us to consider our contexts, our circumstances, to do the very same thing. to live in such a way that people observe our conscience, our integrity, our sincerity, and gain an insight into God's very own character. I mentioned earlier that I don't know what it's like to walk in your shoes any more than you know what it's like to walk in mine. And so the best person to consider what integrity and sincerity could look like is you. You know your work, your home, your relationships, your personal context better than the person sitting next to you. What could that look like? My hope and prayer is that for many of us, we'll begin to wrestle with this, and for some of us, this will reveal some profound habits and heart idols that will bring it before the Lord, wrestle with them, and recognize the call to faithfulness. My hope is that our understanding of God's faithful to us will cause us to mirror this gospel reality, and my prayer is that this newfound reality gives us the resources to point the world to Jesus and to cultivate a world that we wish existed, but cannot unless we have the gospel. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you firstly for your profound faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that the way we wish the world operates is made possible because of the gospel. You've given us your word as a way of flourishing. And so, our Lord and God, we ask that you would firstly, guard us from merely embracing the behaviors, but help us to be transformed by this belief so that our behaviors will be a natural overflow as we are gripped by your grace. Help us, dear Lord, as we seek to tune our conscience and pursue integrity and sincerity in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.